Could you turn to Genesis chapter 41, please? We're reading the end of this chapter from verse 50 through to verse 8 of chapter 42. This is the word of the living God. Genesis 41, verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, saith he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph has said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt were famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. And when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And amen. God will bless the reading of his precious word. When Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he says in Philippians 4 verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased or brought low, and I know how to abound, to be exalted. Paul had been at both ends of the economic spectrum. He knew what it was to be in humble means, earning his own living by tent making. But he also knew what it was to live in luxury with the gentry and the elite of the land and no great prosperity. Paul not only had experienced both ends of the economic spectrum, but he had learned how to react in a spiritual way, regardless of what extreme he was in. In poverty, he did not get jealous and bitter. In wealth, he did not get selfish and arrogant. He was able to chart a steady course regardless of what the bank balance was. Poverty, we learn, is not necessarily spiritual, and wealth is not necessarily carnal. It is our reaction to either that makes it spiritual or carnal. Now, in the north of Ireland, where we live, we probably find it easier to imagine Paul living in poverty for the cause of Christ than enjoying extravagance for the cause of Christ. Such was the situation for Joseph. He was used initially to the wealth of the family home, made even more comfortable for him because of his father's favoritism. And so he had a very privileged position in a very privileged home. But then he was plunged into the poverty of slavery and imprisonment through no fault of his own. He was taken from the house of Potiphar and incarcerated in the prison. And he finds himself going to the very opposite end of this the financial spectrum. And now he finds himself almost embarrassed by the extravagant wealth that is now his. And Joseph is now headline news. He's the celebrity of Egypt. And if this was 2019 AD, rather in 1800 BC, and if it was Europe rather than North Africa, then we would imagine Joseph in a £1,200 Armani suit. We would imagine him maybe in a luxury car or chauffeur-driven car. We would maybe see him as Chancellor of the Exchequer because he controlled the money. We would maybe see him with large stock holdings in the food industry and living in a big mansion about Mayfair in the city of London. That was the kind of luxury that Joseph enjoyed. It's enough to make some believers envious or covetous or jealous. We would say such a person couldn't be spiritual. I mean, if he was spiritual, he would give his money away to help the poor. He would refuse the position and the limelight. He certainly would have refused the adoration of the adoring crowds. But here in the story of Joseph, we find a spiritual giant living in touch with God. We see a man who's a godly steward of all the wealth that he has been given. And he received it suddenly. He received it instantaneously. Maybe in the news tonight, you saw Steve Thompson and his wife Lenka. They're a couple who won the Euro lottery. 105,100,701 pounds and 90p. There we are. And all of a sudden, they're put into a realm and put into circumstances that they never could have anticipated. That's what Joseph is in. And he didn't do the lottery. And so we find that this wealth has come to Joseph, and it's not easy, but Joseph proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that it is possible to be very wealthy and very powerful and yet maintain a close communion with God. And to be able to use that wealth and that influence as guided by the Spirit of God for the benefit of others and for God's glory. As I sat in the study, thinking of tonight, preparing the study, I started to think of some people that I knew of, or I knew that were believers who had to cope with great wealth. John D. Rockefeller died in 1937 at the age of 97. He was called, and is called to this day, the wealthiest American of all time. He founded the Standard Oil Company and at one stage controlled 90% of all the oil in the United States of America. But he was a devout Christian. He had a Sunday school class for years. He supported Christian mission and he said, God gave me money and I must use it for him. Another name that came to my mind was Henry Heinz, founded the Heinz Company in 1869, that today is worth an estimated $12 billion. They sell 650 million bottles of tomato ketchup every year. But Henry Hines was a devout believer. He died in 1919 at the age of 74. And his last will and testament starts like this. I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's how he started his will. I think of a man that you maybe don't know, but maybe should, Strive Masaawe. He's a man from Zimbabwe. He's 58 years of age. He started a business called Econet Wireless. He's now based in London. It's a mega company in the in South Africa. I was reading about him just today. He reads his Bible 4 hours every day if he's busy. Longer if he's not busy. He tithes 10% of his income and the profits of his business. He personally pays the school fees of 30,000 Zimbabwean orphans. And he lives in London and is known to go around giving his testimony in the churches and mission halls around the city of London. And is out and out for the Lord. Another man that came to mind, Truett Cathy, died just a 5 years ago, 2014, at the age of 93. He founded the Chick-fil-A company. It's the only chicken fast food restaurant bigger than his is the Kentucky Fried Chicken, which is famous. But in America, this is the next biggest chicken outlet, I think I'll call it. He's formed the company in 1967. He was a devout Baptist. All his outlets close on a Sunday. He taught the Sunday school in his Baptist church for over 50 years. Out and out for the Lord. And of course, we could mention our own, if we dare call him our own, T.B.F. Thompson, who died 2009 at 93. He founded the Agricultural Machinery and Commercial Vehicles Company in Garva, a senior elder in First Garva Presbyterian. And still the church in the north of Ireland have benefited from his Christian vision and the trust funds that he has set up to support Christian endeavor. That's just a few. I know we could go over and spend our whole time thinking of men that God and women that God have richly blessed, and they still have maintained that closeness with God, and they've maintained an integrity that has stood by them. Now, I am not endorsing prosperity theology. More and more Christians today believe that material prosperity is the right of all Christians. They believe that God expects them to ask for it and to anticipate it as a sure fulfillment of his promise. And that is creeping in so many areas, and is coming in to our town here. That if you give a seed to the church of £100, God will give 100-fold. If you give £1,000, and they'll do the maths for you, and they'll say you can depend on it, this is the promise of God. And so the money comes in. And that is what is happening. I do not agree with that. There is certainly no doubt that in Scripture that the faithful will be blessed of God. That is absolutely true. And in the Old Testament particularly, that was often material, financial blessing. But if you read all of Scripture, you'll find the balance of Scripture emphasizes the spiritual blessings of God and highlights the dangers of financial wealth. Luke 18 highlights how difficult it is for the wealthy to get saved. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. There's too many things to distract. There's so many things that draw their attention. And so it is far harder. 1 Timothy 6, I'll not go into it tonight, but it gives more warnings of the dangers of wealth there in 1 Timothy 6. We could take this further. Joseph is now employed by the most idolatrous company this world has ever known. For Pharaoh was believed by his people to be the human manifestation of the sun god Ra. And here is Joseph working inside this pagan system for the glory of God. Now, in our culture, we have people who found working in Gallagher's difficult because of the cigarettes and the tobacco industry and what that did to people's lives. I understand that. And it's a very personal thing. But here is Joseph working in a pagan, idolatrous company for the cause of Christ. I'm quite sure that there were those looking on would have concluded that this Hebrew slave had now adopted the pagan rituals of his adopted country and that he was now embracing the standards and belief system of Egypt idolatry. And they would have pointed the finger and said, well, look at him. I wonder what his parents think now. I wonder what his family think now. And all the time, Joseph is maintaining an integrity for God. We could take it further, couldn't we? You see, if you, like me, have a serious concern about Christians getting involved in politics, and I do have concerns, when we read the story of Joseph, we have to bite our words because Joseph is up to his neck in Egyptian politics. And he's doing so for the glory of God. And so I have to be very, very careful. I think we learn a few things. Let me give them to you before we get into our text. First of all, don't judge spirituality by outward expressions of wealth. God has his people right at the very top of society and they have more wealth than I will ever anticipate in my life and yet they're faithful to Christ. And I think it is fair to say that because of temptations and because of pressures, it is harder for a wealthy person to stay close to the Lord than those who have little. But Joseph proves it's absolutely possible. Secondly, God sometimes takes his servants into very difficult situations, whether politically or commercially, so we must be very slow to judge. And before you point the finger at where somebody happens to work or what they happen to be doing, just you think you maybe don't have all the pieces of the jigsaw and you maybe don't have all the details and they will be held accountable for the Lord for what they do and for how they maintain their walk with him. Thirdly, in all things, spiritual integrity, spiritual faithfulness must be our constant aim and ambition. Regardless of what's in the bank or lack thereof, whenever I left banking, what seemed to intrigue my colleagues more than ever was the fact I was leaving the money. For me personally, it was not a big issue. It was being obedient or disobedient. But still to this day, I have colleagues that I work with in the bank and people that I knew of in the bank, and that whenever they see me, the first thing that they talk about is how much they're earning and how much they've achieved and what their pension is worth. And that seems to just dominate their mind. And so we have to remember that integrity and faithfulness must be right at the top of our agenda. Let's get into our text. Whenever we left our story last time, we started to look at a section called Joseph's children, but we got no further than his Egyptian wife, Asenath. And Asenath was given to Joseph. It was an arranged marriage. There was no courtship. There was no period of a growing friendship. That is the most common form of marriage in Scripture. It still is in many parts of the world. In India, especially in Christian families, most of the weddings are arranged marriages. You will remember Jesse and Jason Thomas. Some of you will remember who were we sponsored through Belfast Bible College, and I would still be in touch with them on a regular basis. Theirs was an arranged marriage. Out there, the uncles of the bride arranged the wedding, and their son, Abram, is now married with a family, and his was an arranged marriage, and that is the way it's done. And we could go through Scripture, of course. We'd find that Adam had no choice in his wife. He fell asleep one day in Genesis 2 and woke up and she was there beside him. And we could think of Isaac in Genesis 25. He had his wife Rebecca chosen, selected by a family servant, probably Eliezer, and he went and he found a bride and brought her back. Will you go with this man? I will go. And so Rebecca came. We could think of Jacob, couldn't we? And he worked for his uncle and got his first wife, Leah, by default. He thought he was marrying the love of his life and found out that he got her older sister. And then David, a very complicated story as far as marriage is concerned. He was offered Saul's oldest daughter, Mira. He turned her down and he had maybe 8 wives at least in his time, and many of them probably were arranged. Many a parent would love to choose their children's partners for life. We reckon we maybe would make a better choice. That said, the biblical culture of marriage was totally different than our culture. They lived in a time when the sole ambition of a young girl was to be married. They lived in a time whenever her sole responsibility was to produce children. A culture where she had no rights, no say in the family decision-making process. Now, as such, some men would love for a return of that system. It's not coming back. We noticed last time, first of all, her honored position. She had an honored position because of her link with Joseph. And we saw a beautiful picture of the church, how we have this glorious, uplifted, honored position because of our link to our heavenly Joseph. And then we saw her hidden past and how God very graciously covers over her pagan background and the sin of the past. She was probably a priestess in the temple of On, where her father was the high priest. And so there was a lot of idolatry there. But God graciously covers it up, just as he does for your life and mine. He covers up our sin, never to be held against us anymore. What a great Savior we have. Now we come to the next section, which is her happy portion. The section that we read tonight. I find myself wondering why the writer records the details of Joseph's family in Egypt. And as I thought about it, I've come up with 3 possible explanations. You can pick all 3 or any one of them as you see. I think there's validity in all 3. First of all, let me suggest that the inspired writer wants us to know that in a society that practiced bigamy, he wanted us to know that Joseph was monogamous. He was a one-woman man. He did not assimilate and conform to Egyptian custom. Rather, he wants us to let us know that he had one wife and she bare him 2 sons. He maintained his integrity in the land of Egypt. That's one reason. The second reason is the inspired writer wants us to appreciate the significance found in the names of these 2 boys. The name of Manasseh means forgetting, and the name Ephraim means fruitfulness. And we're going to look at those in a moment or two. And there's a third reason. Not only the fact that he did not fall into the bigamy of Egyptian society, not only the significance in the words of his sons, but also it needed to be in there to explain the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, but the tribe of Levi would be set aside for the work of the priesthood. So that's them down to 11. But Joseph got a double portion. And so his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, would have a tribe each. They would be doubly blessed. And that brings it back up to the 12 tribes. So that's another reason why it had to be mentioned. First of all then, the son Manasseh, or forgetting. This little boy would remind Joseph that there was things that he ought to forget and things that he needed to put behind him. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. God had helped him heal after the sting of his brother's betrayal. God had helped him get over the unfairness of Potiphar's house. God had helped him get over the trauma of living in a dungeon in the jailhouse. God had enabled him to get over the forgetfulness of the butler who promised to remember him and forgot him. You see, if it was me, I would have carried those hurts and waited for my moment of revenge. I would have been waiting and biding my time to get my own back. I would have been waiting and thinking and scheming and planning a way to get my revenge. But not Joseph. He calls his son Manasseh forgetting. And God had helped him to put things behind him and not let them hinder his walk for God. I suppose his son would also remind him that there are things he must never forget. Manasseh would remind him that God is in control. He would remind him that God does keep his promise. He would remind him that God is sovereign and we can remember his love and protection and his mercy even in the deepest of valleys. Could I say this? We could all do with a Manasseh in our home. We could do with a Manasseh in our home to remind us that there are some things are better forgotten. There are some things are better left in the history and keep going on and keep our eyes on the Lord. While other things must never be forgotten. And of course we know that only too well in our wee province. But I confess to you, too often I play the hurts of life over in my mind. I remember who said it, when they said it, where we were when it was said. And it seems to be like a CD on a loop system. And that's a weakness that I have. Notice verse 51. It says, for God saith, he hath made me forget all my toil. It was not that Joseph forgot. It was not that Joseph had a memory lapse. No. God hath made me to forget. This was not natural. This was supernatural. And many a time I need to get on my knees and say, Lord, help me forget. Help me put it behind me. The things that were said, the injustices that were done, the things that were suggested. And I have to learn to put it behind me and not drag it into life. Not only Manasseh, but another wee boy came along into the family, and he was Ephraim, fruitfulness. He would remind Joseph that God can bring fruitfulness even from the hurts and the scars of life. God requires fruitfulness from his children, regardless of whether they're a slave in a dungeon or whether they're a ruler on the throne. God expects us to produce spiritual fruit for him. And that's exactly what Joseph did. God had given Joseph fruit. He had given him a wife, a family, a godly influence in a country that up to this point had only brought him suffering. Verse 52 bears that out. The name of the saint he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I say to you, sometimes I need to be Manasseh'd, if I dare destroy the word. But I need to be Manasseh'd. I need to be taught how to forget, to put to death the mistakes and the hurts and the mess of my past. Other times I need to be Ephraim'd. I need to be reminded how to be fruitful in my pilgrim journey so that my life will be productive for the Master. Manasseh, God removes the stings. Ephraim, God makes me fruitful. Francis Bacon, who was the first Viscount of St. Albans, he was an English philosopher way back in the 1561 to 1626, I think. But he said this. He said, men must not turn into bees and kill themselves by stinging others. I think that's very clever. Men must not turn into bees and kill themselves by stinging others. We love revenge. And as I was singing of the meeting, I heard an illustration. I couldn't help but bring it to you. I thought it was funny. But the story was told in this article about an American soldier serving in Iraq. And he received a letter from his girlfriend that she was breaking up with him. And she went on to say in the letter that she wanted the return of her picture that she had given him because she needed it for her new engagement announcement. The soldier was heartbroken, told his friends and his regiment of the terrible situation. The whole platoon got together. They brought all the photographs of their girlfriends. They put it into a box. They gave it to the broken soldier. He put his girlfriend's picture in, and he, along with all the others, and he posted them to his ex-girlfriend with a note that read, I'm sending back your picture to you. Please remove it from the box and send the rest back, because for the life of me, I can't remember which one you are. revenge. Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Even when you're the victim? Yes. Even when the perpetrator is 100% guilty? Yes. Why? Because it is right. God showed us love and mercy when we stood before him 100% guilty. We had nothing to commend ourselves. We were as guilty could be. We were, as the theologians say, the total depravity of man. And he showed us love. And he showed us mercy. And we are to show that kind of sacrificial Christ-like love in return. It is right. Romans 12:14 says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. It is right. That should be the end of it. But also, it is biblical. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, could have taken revenge on King Saul. There he was in the cave with his dagger, and Saul was asleep or was at the bathroom. And he cut a little piece out of the tail of his garment when he could have killed him. And David said to him, "The Lord judge between me and thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." It's biblical to do what's right. Not easy. It's not easy whenever you've been wrongly judged. It's not easy whenever you've been hurt. But we are called upon to turn the other cheek because it's right, because it's biblical, because it is effective. It's effective. Nothing disarms a nasty person than an act of undeserved kindness. It breaks down bitterness. It breaks down hardness. And when we practice Matthew 5:44, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Whenever you live that out, you show the character of Christ, and it disarms the enemy. Back to Genesis. Can you imagine Asenath being introduced to Joseph? Zaphnath-Paneah was his Egyptian name. She was probably unfamiliar with his colorful past. But even more amazing, for the first time probably in her life, she is introduced to Jehovah, the living God of heaven. And whenever they got a chance to talk, to learn about each other, I think that Joseph would have told her about the God of creation and how he spoke the world and the planets into existence, the establishment of life and order. And then I think he would have spoken about that first marriage in the Garden of Eden, and the sin that ruined that picturesque scene. I think maybe he would have talked about that first murder whenever that first false religion came of producing the fruit and the vegetables, a bloodless religion, and it caused the first murder. I think he would have spoke to her about the flood, spoke to her about the patriarchs, about Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, and spoke about Isaac, his grandfather, and spoke about the amazing birth of Isaac and the time on Mount Moriah whenever he is placed on the altar, and there's the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. God shall provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Did he say about how his uncle Jacob and his uncle Esau, sorry, his dad Jacob and his uncle Esau battled in the womb even before they were born? Did they speak about the stolen birthright? What a story that was revealed. A majestic tapestry that weaved together the love and mercy and grace and power and wisdom of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Did he tell her about Potiphar's wife? Maybe not. Did he tell about the prison and about the butler and the baker? Did he explain to her about the 7 years of plenty, the love and the mercy of Jehovah, and the 7 years of famine, the justice and the judgment of Jehovah? I imagine Asenath listening in rapt attention. And suddenly the Egyptian worship and the Egyptian belief system of cows and crocodiles and cats and the worship of the sun and the moon and the river Nile seems so silly and naive. Here was a God who was not distant. Here was a God who was not detached. Here was a God who created and sustained all things and yet was intimate and personal. For her, Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, was the revealer of secrets. That's exactly what his name means in Egyptian. The revealer of secrets. Let me finish by saying this. It's a lovely thing to come to God's word like Asenath. To come to it as if it was your very first time. I remember hearing about a school teacher in the city of London. He was the headmaster of a primary school. He had no interest in religion, no interest in the gospel, but he was invited along to a mission. And in the mission, he heard the gospel and got saved. The pastor who told me the story was the pastor of the little fellowship. He says whenever they were in church, the wee church had a flat roof in a housing estate, and you could hear the children running across the roof as they were having their meetings. It was that sort of an area. You went out in the morning, there was somebody working at a car, and you said, "Can I help you?" He says, "No, I'm all right." They were stealing the car, not fixing it. It was that kind of an area. But this headmaster got saved. The pastor bought him a Bible and he started to read. And there was a knock on his door that night, and we opened the door, was the headmaster. And he says, "Pastor, did you know that there's a man in the Bible called Daniel?" "Yes, I do." But did you know that he was put into a den of lions and God shut their mouths? "Pastor, did you know that?" Yes, I knew that. The next night, "Pastor, did you know there's a story in this book about David and Goliath? And how David went out and honored God, and he had a wee sling, and he killed the giant, and the giant came down, and he got the sword." "Yes, I knew that." And the pastor said to me, "You know, he was learning it, he was seeing it for the very first time, never been to Sunday school." And the pastor said to me, he says, "Lawrence, who said these were children's stories? We tell them in the Sunday school. We tell them in the Good News Club, and we think, oh, that's stories for the boys and girls. These are stories that prove the reality of God. These are our stories. These are our truths that are thrilling. And the God of David and the God of Daniel is still our God today, isn't he? He can still shut the mouths of the lions. He can still bring down the Goliaths. He can still move in ways that we can't even anticipate. This is our book, and these are our stories." And Asenath is coming to this story of God's love for the very first time, and it's fresh and it's exciting. And dear friend, we need to open God's word and have the simple faith to believe it. We need to open God's word not to prove our predetermined theories. We need to open God's word and feel a genuine excitement of what our God has done throughout history, and not just be informed but be inspired. To open God's word with open ears and a hungry soul, a sensitive heart, and a determined will to find the mind of God. Come as a library to learn. Come as a doctor's surgery to know healing. To come as a policeman for direction. To come to a counselor for comfort. And I believe that's how Asenath listened to Joseph tell the amazing story of the God of Israel, the God of eternity, the God of history. And I like to think that Joseph's God became Asenath's God too. I like to think that she saw something of his glory and something of his majesty, something of his love and his mercy and his grace. And she said, that's the God I want. Like Ruth of old, entreat me not to leave thee. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou goest, will I go. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. Next time, God willing, we meet Joseph's brothers again. He recognizes them immediately. And they haven't a clue who Zaphnath-Paneah is. That's next.